Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to our third class in this new Sunday school series on apologetics for evangelism. The first 2 weeks of this class, Pastor Patton led us in taking an overview of the foundation of Christian apologetics for evangelism. And now, starting this morning and for the next 2 weeks after this, 3 weeks total, we're going to be looking at the context for evangelism. We're going to start this morning, however, by reviewing a little bit from the first two lessons. And primarily here, what we want to remind ourselves is, what are we all about when it comes to Christian apologetics? So let's start with the definition. What do we mean when we talk about Christian apologetics? What are we trying to do? What does it mean to give an apologia? What are apologetics? Christian apologetics is primarily about three things. First, it is about answering hard questions connected to the Christian faith. Secondly, Christian apologetics is about challenging hard hearts in their opposition to the Christian faith. And thirdly, Christian apologetics is about giving a heartfelt answer. As Peter says in his first letter, be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. That's what we're all about. We are seeking to learn through God's Word, through reflection on the principles of His Word, how we can best answer the hard questions, challenge the hard hearts, and give a heartfelt answer to those who ask, why are you a Christian anyway? So Pastor Patton began taking us through the basic foundation of Christian apologetics last week. And we just want to review a few things from those lessons. And some of the key insights here, these may be new to some of you, so we want to just review them a bit, make sure that they are firmly cemented in our hearts. That will help us as we go forward. One of the main, most important, fundamental key insights in doing apologetics through what we call a presuppositional way is to understand, and these are all on page one of your outlines, by the way, no soul is spiritually neutral. All people, every single person living in the world today, either lives for themselves or they live for God. They are either living in submission to God through Jesus Christ, or they are living in rebellion against God. Scripture says this, and Scripture also tells us that those who refuse to live for God, who refuse to acknowledge Him, who refuse to honor Him, Scripture says they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened, because they are exchanging the truth about God for a lie, and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And so there's no neutrality here. That's really, really important to remember. And if there's no neutrality in our hearts, and you remember a few weeks ago in our sermon we talked about what the heart is, then you'll remember also that there can be no neutrality in our thinking. Human thinking is never spiritually neutral. All people either trust God or in themselves when it comes to asking the big questions of life, when it comes to how we are certain about anything. Think about it. If you're talking with a friend about anything important, and you say, well, why do you believe that? Or how do you know that's true? And you keep asking that same question, well, why do you think that is true? Or how do you know that's true? How can you be sure? How can you be sure? You keep digging down the different layers of life and the way we look at the world. And ultimately, at bottom, if you're a Christian, you're going to have to say something finally like this. Well, I believe this is the way it is because this is what the Bible says reality is like. A non-Christian is going to say something different. They're going to say, well, it just makes sense. Or, you know, I've read some science on this and it just makes sense to me. But you see the difference? Ultimately, a Christian is trusting God for their certainty as God reveals Himself and speaks in His Word, whereas a non-Christian is ultimately trusting in themselves. And so there's no thinking that's neutral. Hearts are not neutral, and neither are minds. And the mind is part of the heart, as we saw a few weeks ago. And what does that mean? What does that lead us to? What other conclusions can we draw from that? It reminds us and reinforces to us that skepticism, people who say, well, I don't know if there's a God, or I don't believe in God. Skepticism is actually, according to the Bible, this is another key insight, skepticism is self-deception. All people, In every person, there is, the Bible tells us, a deep knowledge of God. There is the knowledge of God that comes to us from the order of creation. We look at the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19. There is no speech, there is no knowledge, whose voice is not heard. God's creation manifests that it was created by God. Romans 1 also says this, verses 19 through 20. So there is a knowledge of God that comes to us, comes to all people in the order of creation. That's the first part. The second piece of the knowledge of God is that there is in every person the voice of conscience, which Romans chapter 2 calls the law of God written on our hearts. So all of us know from creation and from conscience that there is a God. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11, also tells us that there is in every person a sense of eternity. It says, chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity into man's heart. We have a sense that this life is not all there is. What does that mean? That means ultimately unbelief, refusal to believe the gospel, skepticism, agnosticism, atheism, it's self-deception, and it is not a matter of, well, there's just not enough evidence. No, there is evidence. There's evidence in our hearts. There's evidence in the created order. Skepticism is not neutral. Skepticism is self-deception. Another key insight that we looked at in the foundations for apologetics over the last 2 weeks is that every person, every day, must make certain assumptions in order to live in this world. Pastor Patton gave us this really good example. 2 + 2 = 4. We all have to assume, every day, we have to assume that that is true all the time. We have to assume that the laws of mathematics are reliable, are universal, are guaranteed. And the question is, on what basis do you assume that? How can you know that's true? A Christian would say, well, ultimately I know it's true. Ultimately, I can trust that 2 + 2 is always going to equal 4 because God created the world. God upholds the world in a logical manner. God didn't create a chaotic universe where the laws of math are going to change. God created a logical, ordered universe, and He actively upholds it by the word of His power. And so I know, as a Christian, 2 + 2 will always equal 4. I can take that to the bank, quite literally. For a non-Christian, it's more complicated. Again, they're going to say, well, you know, I learned it in school. It always seems to work. That's just the way math works. But you realize, brothers and sisters, that's not an answer. That is avoiding the answer. That is punting. That's why Cornelius Van Til, 20th century apologist in this presuppositional tradition, he said, unbelievers can count. They can use math. Unbelievers can count, but they cannot account for counting. They cannot explain why it works. They can use math, but they can't justify mathematics. And that's the whole point. Christianity is the only basis, the gospel, the God of the Bible, revealed to us in Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures. The God of the Bible is the only justification for the things we all have to assume. And so our goal in presuppositional apologetics is to show people that the things they must assume, the things they must presuppose in order to live every day, can only be explained through the Christian message, through the Christian worldview. We are trying to facilitate, we are trying to raise, this is the last key point on page 1 of your review, we are trying to raise spiritual self-awareness. We are not trying to argue a person into the faith. Only God can change a heart. We are not appealing to their reason as though their reason were supreme. We know from Scripture that God has to change their heart and enlighten their minds. But we are trying to raise their spiritual self-awareness so that they can see that they make all these assumptions every day and that they by themselves have no explanation. But the Christian message explains it. Christianity explains why the world we live in works and why we do the things we do. We also want to help them see that their skepticism, their refusal to believe, is not neutral. It's not because there's no evidence. It's because they don't want to bow to the authority of God. Skepticism is not about a lack of evidence, but about a rejection of authority. We want them, therefore, to see that unbelief is not an honest mistake, but it is an act of, I think as R.C. Sproul said, sin is cosmic treason. And finally, we want to introduce them to the God who in Jesus Christ can forgive that cosmic treason and bring them to salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're about. That is what we are seeking to do in Christian apologetics, in presuppositional apologetics. Now let's shift, let's step over, and let's talk about understanding where we are. Where are we? You say, well, you're in the basement of Covenant Presbyterian Church, you're in Vandalia, you're in Ohio, you're in the United States of America. Of course. But what I'm talking about is, let's understand where we are culturally, socially, in history, so that we can effectively communicate the gospel. Because if we want to be effective in our apologetics and in our evangelism, we have to understand our context. You know, it's like reading the Bible. If you want to understand a passage of Scripture, you need to look at the other passages around it. You need to look not only at the text, but the things that are with the text, what we call the context. And so when we talk about understanding where we are, theologians use this big word, a contextualization. And what that means, I give you the definition there on page 2. It means the faithful and relevant communication of the unchanging message of the gospel. The gospel does not change, into the language and cultural thought forms of those to whom it is communicated. So here are these two pieces. There is the gospel and the message of the Bible, which never changes. And then there is culture in societies, which always change. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to latch on to those ideas, those concepts in the culture that we can use to communicate the gospel. I'll give you an example of this. When I was serving in China, I was trying to explain to some people that I knew, some Chinese people, how it is that a person can be, you know, a relatively, humanly speaking, a relatively good person, but if they don't believe in Jesus, they're still sinning. And of course, in Chinese culture, the what they call filial piety, honoring your parents, is a very strong emphasis. And so I said to these friends, I said, imagine you have a child, and many of them only have one child. Imagine your child grows up, and he's very successful, he's a civic-minded, he cares about his neighbors, and yet, you know, he never calls to talk to you. He never even tells people about his parents. He never bothers to have, really, an active relationship with you, his father or his mother. Now, what would we say about a person like that? I'm saying this to my Chinese friends. On one hand, we would say, well, they're not as bad as they could be. But there's still something fundamentally, deeply wrong because they are not acknowledging the one who gave them life. See, that's what we mean. That's taking the unchanging message of the Bible, which is, as long as we're in rebellion against God, we're still rebels, even if we're otherwise, humanly speaking, good. The unchanging message of the Bible and putting it into the thought forms that resonate. It's like finding the right strings and plucking the strings that will resonate deeply in that culture. That's what we mean by contextualization. And so if we want to communicate the gospel in a way that will change lives, we have to make it clear that we understand how the lives around us are thinking, how they think, how they feel. How does our culture think about life? That's what we mean by contextualization, taking the unchanging gospel and communicating it effectively to a changing culture. Now, you may be sitting there at home and thinking, well, Pastor, I'm an American. I live in American society. I have all my life. I already know how my culture thinks. And I'm not going to disagree with you. But I want you to understand, and something I think is very helpful for us to understand, is that the way our culture thinks about life has actually radically changed over the course of the history of our culture, and particularly within our own lifetimes, has changed tremendously. And so it's worth taking some time to think about how has our culture's thinking shifted. And now if you have your handouts, you see on page 2, there's a chart there at the bottom. I'm summarizing here some information that I learned from one scholar that was cited in another book. But this is really important because it shows that our society has gone through essentially three big phases in how we think about the purpose of life and the hope of our society. And in the first phase, from about 1600 to 1800, this is from the early settlers, the early colonists in North America. Why did they come? Why did most of them come to the United States in the very early years when it was really hard? They came because they were looking for religious freedom. They were fleeing persecution. These were people who were gripped with a God-centered view of reality. And they wanted religious liberty. That was their highest value, to worship God according to the way they believed the Bible revealed. And so at that period of time, from about 1600 to 1800, the main hope of our society, the main goal, was God. So the goal, put the goal up here, the dates are over here. From 1600 to 1800, the main goal was God. And then who was the Redeemer? Who was the ultimate hope? Of course, the ultimate Redeemer was Jesus. Jesus is the Redeemer. The Redeemer is Jesus. He is our hope. He is our Savior. From about 1600 to 1800, that was that first phase. And it goes from the early colonists up until right around the time of the founding of the United States of America. Now, it doesn't mean it instantly went out the door when the clock struck 1800. What it means is from that point on, things began to shift. And then that's the next phase. From about 1800 all the way up, really until the post-World War II period. So let's just say, you know, right around 1960. It wasn't that all of this vanished, but a new idea, a new goal began to creep in slowly over time, very gradually. And instead of the thing that everybody was seeking being God, now the prime value in our nation was the nation itself, the United States of America. We went from having a God-centered view of reality. Many people during that time began to shift toward an America centered view of the world. You know, these ideas you hear from history, the idea of manifest destiny, American exceptionalism, make the world safe for democracy. I have that on your outline. These things began to eclipse slowly, very slowly. And it's not that they did no good. We're not saying that. But we're just talking about the way they became the spiritual center of people's lives and hearts. And instead of religious freedom being the prime goal, civil liberties and patriotism began to become the prime and the highest values. Now, during that time, Christianity was still thriving. There were still churches growing as America moved west, as they pursued that, what they called their manifest destiny. Church planters went, churches were planted, people were converted, there were awakenings and revivals. But at the same time, as biblical Christianity is flourishing, now also modernist thinking, liberal thinking, theologically is creeping in. And the message of the Bible and the goal of American culture, they start to get blurry. This is even part, if you know your OPC history, this is even part of the foreign missions controversy that led to the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where we had foreign missionaries sent out by Presbyterian churches that were no longer teaching people to believe in Jesus, but they were really there to just, you know, try to get people to buy into an American way of life. Yeah. And so that's why during this period, over time, the focus shifted from God to nation. And that's why we would say that the Redeemer at this point then becomes America as the Redeemer Nation, one scholar called it. This idea that the United States and our way of life, our constitutional democracy, respect for individual liberty, that these things could actually sort of save the world. And again, not that those things are bad. We are thankful for our civil liberties. We're thankful for our Constitution. But as a hope, like an ultimate hope, you can see, brothers and sisters, I hope, why this is a change and why this is spiritually dangerous. And it is during this time that people, even in churches, began to say, well, we don't really need to believe all that stuff about the resurrection and the miracles. That, you know, Christianity was being poisoned by modernism, by this idea of bringing the world through the Redeemer Nation into a modern way of life. And that went on all the way up till around 1960. Now, I'm approximating, but from about then, the third phase, from 1960 really up to today, we're still in this third phase. The focus is no longer on God or the nation. And probably many of you who are watching this say, don't I know it, right? What's the problem with people today? It's that they don't love God, that they don't love country. What do they love? They love themselves. And so the goal in the third phase went from a God-centered life or a patriotic life, a civic life, to a self-centered life. And now, today, in our society, you hear this all the time in the movies, on music, and popular culture. What is the chief goal? What is the highest value? It is this idea of self-definition, self-expression. Follow your heart. And so then who is the Savior there? Who is the Redeemer? Me. Self-salvation. Save yourself. And so do you understand that, yes, we're all part of this culture, but in our own lifetimes. I mean, how many of us, maybe not all of us, but how many of us were born after 1960? I mean, this is changing under our feet. I remember from my own childhood how these things changed. The things that were acceptable when I was in elementary school and the things that were not acceptable, they've almost flipped in some cases. During our lifetimes, our culture has gone through these phases. Not, we weren't alive back then, but our culture, these things have changed. That's what I'm getting at. And during each phase, there was always a bit of a hangover or a holdover from the one before. So as the focus went from God to nation, God didn't get thrown out, but nation was added. And as we lived in this time between, as the nation is shifting to be a focus on self, the same thing is happening. And so when I was a kid, there was still Christianity. Christianity was still respectable, but there was this new, darker current coming in. And we're going to come back to that. Under this third phase, under this self-centered view of society and the self-centered view of culture, the dominant faith or the rising faith, the most respected faith, is no longer biblical Christianity, but it is something you'll see there on your handouts called exclusive humanism. Now, what does that mean? Go on to the next page, number four on your outlines. As our culture's hope has shifted away from God and Christ to self, so our underlying assumptions, so our underlying presuppositions have also begun to shift. The things that we think are important, the questions we're asking. There's a big quote on your outline, and I want to read it to you because this is really what nailed it for me between the eyes several years ago when I picked up this book and I'm reading it, and I was a church planter at that time. I was a young pastor. And so I'm reading this book, and right on first page, right in the preface, page one, I come across this quote, and it was like it was speaking to me. Now listen to what it says. I'm going to read it to you. You're a pastor or a church planter who has moved to Brooklyn or Berkeley or Boulder, we might add, or to Dayton. You came with what you thought were all the answers to the unanswered questions these secular people had. But it didn't take long for you to realize that the questions weren't just unanswered. They were unasked. And they weren't questions. Your secular neighbors weren't looking for answers, for some bit of information that was missing from their mental maps. To the contrary, they have completely different maps. You've realized, or you start to realize, and I certainly did when I was working in Pennsylvania in a very sort of a secular town, you've realized that instead of nagging questions about God or the afterlife, your neighbors are oriented instead by all sorts of longings and projects and hobbies and quests for significance. There doesn't seem to be anything missing from their lives, at least in their eyes. So you can't just come, the quote goes on to say, so you can't just come proclaiming good news to a Jesus who fills their, quote, God-shaped hole. They don't have any sense that there is a hole. They don't have any sense that the secular lives they're living are missing a second floor. In many ways, they have constructed webs of meaning that provide almost all the significance they think they need in their lives. Now that's a big paragraph, that was a long quote, but that's the idea. That this new worldview, exclusive humanism, has just seeped into our culture more and more, especially since the 1960s. Now it sounds very philosophical, exclusive humanism, but really the basic idea is very simple. 2 points, and they're right there on page 3 of your outline. Exclusive humanism just basically means 2 things. They believe 2 things. Number one, there is nothing beyond the physical universe. Number two, therefore there is no final goal to human life beyond having personal happiness. That's what they believe. And boy, does it shake out. And it radically, if you believe this, it really trickles down into all areas of your life. Think about some of the questions that children ask. And again, I give you another chart there on your outline so you have it in front of you. But what are some of the questions that children would ask, or that we teach our children? Who made you? Where do people come from? Why is there anything instead of nothing? The Bible says, who made us? God. God made us through a supernatural act of creation. He made everything out of nothing. That's why people matter, all people. Exclusive humanism says nobody made us. Nobody. Matter and energy, the universe itself, physical reality is all there is. It's eternal. And at some point, it just went from a singularity through the Big Bang and just exploded. And what we have now is the universe. Nobody made you. That's what humanism says. Second question we often talk with our kids about. Who is it that takes care of you ultimately? Not mommy and daddy, say the Christians. Ultimately, it's God. God takes care of us through His providence. Ordinary providence, keeping the sun rising, keeping the water running, keeping electricity working, that kind of thing, making food grow. And also His miraculous providence, healing, things like that. But a secular view of the world, a humanistic view of the world, says there's nobody taking care of you. The universe is just governed by impersonal, mechanical forces, and they're automatic. There's nobody who made you, nobody who takes care of you. Then the third question, well then why do we exist? Christians would say, well, God created us, God made us, therefore we exist to glorify and enjoy God. Humanism says, there's no answer to that question. Make up your own. Yes. Why do you exist? Yes. Whatever you say is valid and also invalid, because there is no purpose. Everything is just chemicals foaming and bubbling, and that's all there is. This is what humanism says, if it's consistent. Well, then you get into hard questions, like you start to get a little older and you're like, well, how do I know what's right and what's wrong? Again, the Bible, Christianity says, well, God tells us what's right and what's wrong. God has a moral law. He spells it out. Humanism says, well, people make up their own morality. You do you. Choose what's right. Follow your heart. Or maybe society makes rules. But those rules are evolving. They're relative. And what might have been okay 100 years ago is not okay now. And vice versa. You see how these two worldviews really, really trickle down. What you believe about ultimate reality really affects us. And what we're trying to see this morning is that how our culture has shifted in the way it understands reality is having a tremendous impact on the way our neighbors and our friends are thinking about life or not thinking about it. Because you get down to the last question on your chart, what should I care about? Like, what kind of questions should really occupy my mind? Christians, because we believe God made us, God takes care of us, because we believe we exist to live for Him, to glorify and enjoy Him, because we believe He tells us what is right and what's the wrong way to live, we would say that we need to be thinking every day, thinking carefully about worship and work and witness and relationships to honor God, to love others, right? The aim of our charge is love that comes from a sincere conscience. But if you don't have a biblical worldview, if you think that there is no God, if you think God didn't make you, that there's nobody who made you or takes care of you, then what should you be thinking about? Again, choose your own adventure. Whatever feels good, follow your heart. How many of you have heard the expression YOLO, you only live once? That is a humanistic way of thinking. And it is infecting and poisoning and damaging the hearts of our friends and neighbors. And it has changed our society. It is changing even now. The place where we live. And if you look at your next page on your outlines, we're going to talk about what has been the result of the shift from a God-centered view of society to a self-centered view. That shift has taken us as a society away from the idea of Christendom or a Christian nation into what is now called post-Christianity, a post-Christian nation or a post-Christian mission field. That's where we live today. If you read history, early American history, you really can't argue with the idea that the first people that were coming to North America, those early Puritan settlers, when they came to the United States seeking religious freedom, there's really no doubt that what they thought they were doing was they were spreading what is called Christendom, the dominion of Christ. They thought that they were adding, they were building, they were renewing a society in which church and state worked hand in glove in order to promote the rule of Jesus Christ over all areas of life. That's what they thought they were doing. On your outlines on page 4, I give you a quote from a very famous sermon by John Winthrop, where he says, "We shall find," he's talking about when they're living in New England, "we shall find that the God of Israel is among us. When 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and a glory, so that men shall say of succeeding plantations or colonies, 'May the Lord make it like that of New England.'" Do you see how he's like using biblical language and applying it to their society? They saw themselves as extending Christendom. And he very famously says at the end of that quote, "For we must consider ourselves that we shall be as a city upon a hill." Taking language that Jesus really gave to the church and saying, no, this is going to apply to our whole society. So the early settlers to North America definitely saw their project, their settlement, as an operation of spreading Christendom, Christian civilization. And that notion was so strong. I alluded to this earlier, but even as our society shifted over the history of the American nation, that notion was so strong that it stayed there. It was like under the grass. And occasionally it would sprout up. And even in the late 20th century, the second half of the 20th century, when my parents were young, when I eventually was born, that idea of a God-centered society, of Christian society, of Christian morality and faith coming back, it made a bit of a revival. In the second half of the 20th century, under conservative political and religious leaders, that's how strong that idea was. I remember, again, even from my own childhood, that the people still talk this way at times. But in the years that I have lived, over the past 30 years, that's radically changed. And now, we hear people talking much more humanistic terms. The things that they spend their time on, the things that they spend their money on, it is just all in this like earthly, self-centered, so much of it is. And that's why we have to say, it's the last bullet under number 7 there, that whether or not the United States was ever truly a Christian nation, theologians and thinkers can debate that, whether or not that was ever true, and whatever the intentions of the first settlers, the reality is that now our society is not a Christian society. It is a post-Christian society, and it is therefore, for us, a mission field. We are living in a post-Christian mission field. And what that means, not only has our society changed, but our position as Christians and as the church within society has also changed. And this is a paradigm shift, brothers and sisters. From the beginning of the United States, really through most of our lifetimes, Christianity has enjoyed a privileged and a respected place in our culture. This has had many benefits. It's also had some temptations. We're not going to go into all that today. But just for the purposes of discussing apologetics and evangelism, we should note two things. Number one, because Christianity had enjoyed such a privileged position for so many years, hundreds of years, really, we could almost always, even in my parents' generation, you could almost always assume if you were talking with a non-Christian, that even though they were a non-Christian, they still had a sort of background knowledge of Bible stories or of Bible concepts. They even if they weren't believers, they had some idea that when you said God, you meant the God of the Bible. And when you talked about sin, you meant some sort of offense against the God of the Bible. People in those days would still attend large-scale rallies held by Billy Graham. Presidents of the United States would still have Billy Graham come and meet with them at the White House. And this was still, even though it was well into this phase, there was still such a strong, strong heritage that it carried over. But as our society now becomes increasingly consistent in its humanism, these things are changing. And our position as Christians and as the church is starting to look more and more, day by day, not like the position of the church in the 20th century, but more and more like the position of the church in the first century. There's a book by a man named Michael Green called Evangelism in the Early Church. And in that book, he describes what evangelism was like in the early centuries of the church. And it's right there. I give you a quote in the bottom of page 4. Let me read this. And you just listen and think, isn't this becoming more and more the case for us? He says, at whatever level in society it was attempted, evangelism in the early church was a very daunting, intimidating undertaking. It was a task involving social odium, meaning people would hate you. It was a task involving political danger, the charge of treachery to the gods and the state, the insinuation of horrible crimes, and calculated opposition from a combination of sources more powerful, perhaps, than at any time since. Now, Green is writing that book in 1970. He's still right at the cusp of this, when Christianity was still pretty well respected. But fast forward now to where we live today, 50 years later, and don't we see a lot of these things coming to pass? Isn't it the case more and more that Christians who are really consistent with their Christian life they receive hate from society or are called haters? You know, they say, well, you're against humanity. You're against human rights if you uphold the biblical standards on various issues. Isn't it true that now it's sort of, it used to be a politically advantageous thing for people to be seen as Christians, but isn't it now sort of a liability? If a consistent Christian runs for office, don't they really run in? Get a lot of heat? And isn't there not more and more calculated opposition to Christian witness in the public sphere? So what I'm saying is what I'm trying to help us see is that there has been this massive shift even in our lifetimes. And that has an effect on how we think about apologetics and evangelism. Now, for us, I'm looking now at page 5 in your outlines, for us this is a new situation. Probably almost nobody in this room was born in a time when Christianity was hated. Very few of you watching this will have been born in such a time. Most of you can remember, but a lot of your friends went to church. It was just sort of a thing people did on Sundays. Now things are different. And although we are now in a different position culturally, and although it's new for us, what I want you to understand is that biblically, globally, historically, this sense of being not the people in power, not the respected people, but the underclass, the people that are hated by society, that is very normal in the history of the church, according to Scripture, according to church history, and even in global Christian movements today. What did Jesus say? Let me read you just a couple words from Matthew chapter 10 to remind you what Jesus said life would be like as a Christian. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and following, he said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in your synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. You'll be persecuted." He goes on to say, "Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father his child. Children will rise against parents." The gospel is going to tear families apart. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Why is this the case? Verse 24 and 25. "A disciple is not above his master, above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" You see, the gospel challenges the very hearts of people and tells them, you are not God, but there is a real God. And as our society has gone from acknowledging God to making self God, it hates that more and more. But Jesus told us it would happen. It happened in the first century. It's happened throughout the world globally as Christianity has spread. And now it's finally catching up to us. And this is going to give us challenges. But also, there are some encouragements. What are the challenges that we face in this new situation? We face a challenge to the way we approach apologetics and evangelism. How do we go about it? How do we go seeking to find venues? Where are places where we can get a hearing? What worked in our parents' and grandparents' generation when Christianity had a seat at the table is not necessarily going to be workable or efficient for us today. And if we want to be useful and fruitful in our apologetics and evangelism, we are going to need to think about that. And we're going to have to look at the early church and say, what can we learn from them, since our situation is more and more like theirs? So there's a challenge in our approach to evangelism. There's also a challenge in our communication of the gospel. Do we know, are we practiced in how to share the gospel with people who don't have that background knowledge? More and more people in our society are growing up without the Bible stories. They're growing up without Sunday school. Do you know how to share the gospel with people who don't have Christian vocabulary, Christian concepts baked in. Over the next few weeks, we're going to explore these things. Next week, we're going to talk about our approach. The following week, we'll talk about how we communicate the gospel. Those are the challenges, two big ones. But there are also some encouragements. And we want to end today on some encouragement. Firstly, whatever worldview is reigning in popular culture, the reality is that people are still people. This should be an encouragement to us. No matter what the world is saying, the reality is that all people are still able to witness that order of creation. That all people, whether even if they sear their conscience, still have a conscience. The law of God written in their hearts. All people still have a sense of eternity. And all people every day still have to make assumptions to live. 2 + 2 = 4. And those assumptions only make sense on a Christian worldview. So those points of contact still exist. Number two encouragement is, however sophisticated and insulated our society tries to make itself from God, God has a way of breaking through. God has a way of showing us that life is fragile, that society is fragile, that our economies can be decimated, that our health system can be overwhelmed. This is what we're seeing right now, right, with the coronavirus. God is showing us providentially that life is much more fragile. And all of a sudden, millions of people are starting to really think, for the first time in a while, I could die tomorrow. These are opportunities for apologetics and evangelism. Number three, although it is uncomfortable for us to see our society shifting to a place where we are not going to be welcome, where we may be persecuted actively and physically, we need to remember, and we see it in early church history, and we see it in global Christian movements today, that Christianity and the gospel message thrives, so often thrives, in a culture that is hostile to it. I've shared this with many of you before. When the missionaries from the West were pushed out of China in 1949, there were approximately 1 million Christians in China. Today, after 70 years of really sustained persecution, there are more than 70 million Christians probably in China. The gospel has thrived. And so as we see this coming to our own society, I think, yes, we can say, well, that will not be fun. It will hurt, of course. But the gospel is not going to be chained. If anything, it will thrive. And so we should be encouraged. And instead of worrying, what might they do to us? Let us humbly, prayerfully wonder, what might God do through us? And then fourthly, the glory and the wonder of the gospel, it simply has not changed. It doesn't matter how society changes in terms of the glory and power of the gospel. It is still the power of God for salvation. Again, I want to read to you, it's there at the bottom of page 5, this quote from Michael Green, because it just reminds you of the glory of our gospel. The enthusiasm to evangelize, Green says, which marked the early Christians is one of the most remarkable things in the history of religions. Here were men and women of every rank and station in life, of every country in the known world, so convinced that they had discovered the riddle of the universe, so sure of the one God, true God whom they had come to know, that nothing must stand in their way of passing on this good news to others. The discovery that the ultimate force in the universe was love, and that this love had stooped to the very nadir, the bottom of self-abasement, humiliation for human good, had an effect on those who believed, which nothing could remove. And now we're almost out of time for today, but I just want to end by just showing you. There's so much more to say. We're going to have so much more to talk about in terms of apologetics for evangelism. But just for your final encouragement, I want to show you that this idea of exclusive humanism, it presents itself like an iron dome, keeping all the God out. But there are deep, deep cracks in that dome. How can we show our friends? Remember, we're trying to raise spiritual self-awareness. How can we show our humanistic friends that their worldview cannot explain the assumptions they make every day to live? Number 10, this is page 6 on your outline. Exclusive humanism cannot explain the deep sense of justice and right and wrong that we all possess. Tim Keller from New York City gave this really remarkable challenge one time. He said, is there any person or any group of people living anywhere in the world that are doing something that if you had the power to stop them, you would stop them because what they're doing is wrong? And he gives various examples. Abuse of power, child trafficking, abuse of women, racism, etc. And all of us would say, yes, there are people in the world, in places in the world today that are doing evil things that if I had the power to stop it, I would stop it. Even our humanistic friends will say that. But then Keller says, wait a second. You're appealing to an absolute, a universal standard of right and wrong. In fact, let me just read to you what he says from this book here, his book Encounters with Jesus. Quite good. He says there are plenty of people who say, quote, I believe that right and wrong are relative to people and cultures. But isn't it true that the very next minute you act as if there were such a thing as justice? If you see somebody being ruthless, don't you feel that whatever they may believe about what they're doing, it's just wrong? You don't think to yourself, well, according to my moral feelings, this is wrong, but according to his, it may not be. No. You instinctively know that there are things that are wrong, even if culture or family or feelings condone it. Even if it feels natural, we know nonetheless that it is not the way things are supposed to be. And what's natural can only be wrong if there is a supernatural standard by which you could judge it. You see Keller's point? All of us know that there are certain things that no matter how people or societies feel, they're just wrong. There is an objective standard of right and wrong. And humanism cannot explain that. But Christianity can. Jesus does. And finally, last point for today. Because of this, a humanistic view of the universe cannot even explain the difference between human happiness and monstrous evil. Because remember, under humanism, the goal of life is just to be happy. But humanism cannot explain happiness. It can't define happiness. If there's no fixed standard of right and wrong, and if every person is free to define their own personal happiness, how can we ever say what's an acceptable pursuit of happiness and what is abusing somebody else? We can't. Humanism cannot give a definition. Well, they might say, well, you can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anybody else. But even then, how can you say what's really hurting somebody and what's just that person being oversensitive? Where do you draw the line? If there is no fixed line, where you draw the line is just a matter of preference. And that's not how we live. We all know it's deeper than that. Now, sometimes humanists will say, well, you know, society can make the rules. And if the rules need to change, fine. But society will make the rules, and that'll sort of help us know what's right and what's wrong. But even that doesn't work, because what do you do with those times in history when society said something was okay? Slavery in the American South in the early years of our country. Or the Nazi Holocaust in Europe during the Second World War. Society gave approval, but we all know that this is deeply wrong. Now, we need to be careful here. And I want to end on this note of caution. Whenever you present this sort of information to your humanist friend, you are not saying, and you need to be clear, that you are not saying that they would approve of slavery or Nazi behavior. No. The whole point is that they don't approve of them. To see, there is in their hearts and minds a knowledge that is deeper than their denials. They are saying there is no God, but they are living. They have to live. They must live as though there is a standard of right and wrong. And that supernatural standard of right and wrong can only come from God. Our humanist friends do know that people need self-control. But a humanist worldview cannot explain why. Only Jesus, only the Bible gives the true explanation. And that's what we're trying to help them see. That's all for today. We'll have more to say in the coming weeks. Let's end with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time to consider this morning some important matters about how our society has changed and the challenges and the encouragement that it presents. Oh, please give us wisdom to be faithful in answering hard questions, challenging hard hearts, and giving a reason for the hope that is in us. And use us, Lord, to facilitate much spiritual self-awareness and to bring many people to know you in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.